Please turn with me now to the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. So we'll pick up where we left off last week in this text that moves from the feeding of the multitude there, 5,000 at least men who were mentioned. Moves on to a great, not only a great work of Christ, but these words of Christ in this discourse of Him as the bread of life. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next week and consider the bulk of that teaching, all that the miracle pointed to. But before we do, we have this smaller text that we'll consider this morning as sort of in between the feeding and what happened the next day. We'll begin our reading with verse 16 and read through verse 21. It's considered this miracle of Jesus walking upon the water. If you found your place there in John 6, beginning with verse 16, if you're able, please stand as we read God's Word together. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 16. Again, this is the Word of the Lord. Let's pay careful attention to it. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And they were glad to take Him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. As far as the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. I want to submit to you this morning that the greatest need for disciples of Christ in the midst of a storm is a fresh vision of Him. The greatest need for disciples of Christ in the midst of a storm is a fresh vision of Him. We might think that what we need most is for the storm to stop, for things to cease, for there to be an exit, a way out. Many times we find ourselves in such trials and in such storms that seem to be a labyrinth, an intricate maze that is beyond our ability to navigate. And we're looking for a way out. Imagine a little girl watching a play in a large auditorium, something like the Times Union Center downtown. We've watched my own daughter's recitals and people pack it out. But imagine you're watching something there and this little girl is watching something there with her family, a recital or a play, and all of a sudden everything goes dark. Power goes out. People begin to rush toward the doors, and she's caught up in the stream of foot traffic. 1,000 people or more, perhaps, trying to exit the building. She's separated from her family. She's lost in the crowd. She leaves the auditorium. She's out in the hall area there, looking if she could only locate the red glow of an exit sign, now with lit up with backup battery power or emergency power. But she can't. She can't see over the crowd. She's afraid and alone. And then she hears a familiar voice calling her name. Someone comes and takes hold of her. It's her father. He's recognized her silhouette in the midst of the crowd. And he takes her up in his arms. She clings so tightly to him. And together now they head out the door. Perhaps the little girl thought she needed an exit. But who knows what's outside? More people. More confusion. More darkness even perhaps. Now she's safe. She has the caring, comforting presence of her father. The disciples are in a similar situation. We might begin this narrative, this text, with the words, "It was a dark and stormy night." Here they are, out on the Sea of Galilee. They were experienced fishermen, including the one who's giving us the account here, the author, John himself. But what they were facing was too much for them as the sea became rough. As they were fighting this storm, we're told that the Sea of Galilee is several hundred feet below sea level. And so because of its situation, because of the mountains surrounding it, it's prone to these sudden storms. It creates sort of a wind tunnel. They can be unexpected. They can arise without warning. They can be dangerous. And we read the disciples had been rowing, as the ESV, as we read from, has it, about 3 or 4 miles. This is a conversion of the Greek 25 or 30 stadia here. The point is, they're about halfway, roughly halfway across the sea. They're way away from shore. There's no hope of turning around. They're too far in it. In the midst of the sea, this is where they are struggling here. Helpless in the midst of it. So the presence of the storm that they're facing is noteworthy, but not the only noteworthy thing. It's not only worth mentioning the presence of the storm, but it's worth mentioning what is absent here, or who is absent here, rather. And of course, it's Jesus. Where is he? He's not in the boat with them. The other Gospels tell us, Matthew and Mark include this account as well, tell us that Jesus had commanded the disciples to get into the boat. It was his word that directed them in this way, that they would go to the other side. Go without him. He, perceiving the crowd, was seeking to make him a king, as we read in verse 15 last week. But knowing their superficiality, Jesus withdrew himself. Spent the night in solitude, in prayer, in a mountain, while his disciples rowed in the midst of this storm. So here they are. Without Jesus, in the midst of the sea, it's dark, they're clearly struggling, the sea is rough, it's dangerous, and I'm sure they would have loved a way out. They would have loved an exit sign somewhere. Maybe a timeout. Let's take a break for a little while, but there was no way to do this. Instead, they received a fresh vision of the power and majesty of the one who is now their Lord. Of the one who had just fed the multitude of Jesus. And again, I want to submit to you, this is what disciples of Christ need more than anything else in the midst of a storm. A fresh vision of Christ. So I want to show you that in two ways. What I mean by seeing Christ, a fresh vision of Christ in a storm. The first is with reference to his power. Seeing him with reference to his power, his control. And then secondly, seeing him with reference to his presence, or the experience or the knowledge of his presence, that he is indeed there. Power and presence. So first, seeing Christ with reference to his power. Some of you know how close I was to my grandparents growing up, having a large part in raising me and my siblings. And I've even introduced my grandmother. Some of you have met her as the one who told me about Jesus. And I remember her telling me, teaching me of these episodes of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And one particular song she used to sing, and as I thought about this song this week, I think it actually conflates all sorts of different episodes together into one event. But there are several things that are true about this song. And that she used to sing, it spoke of Peter and James and John in the sailboat. It repeats it. Peter and James and John in the sailboat out on the deep blue sea. And I remember this verse. Here comes Jesus, and seeing her hand motions. Here comes Jesus walking on the water, out on the deep blue sea. Here he comes. And it's interesting. I'm seeking to put this forward as something that is comforting. That Jesus is coming to his disciples walking on the water. But if you noticed, if you paid attention when we were reading, they did not find this particularly comforting to see someone walking on the water, coming towards them in the middle of the night and in the middle of the sea. This isn't like one of those news episodes where they're doing the live coverage of the hurricane to show you how bad things are, and they're rowing across in the boat, and you see the people walking right behind them or walking right in front of the camera to make things look worse than they were. No, they are in the middle. John makes it clear. Well offshore, when they see a person walking on top of the water, surely the storm itself must have been terrifying, but their fear is not mentioned until, John doesn't mention their fear, until they see Jesus. In verse 19, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. In the ancient world, large bodies of water were was a thing to be scared of. It's chaotic. Water is unstable. Underneath the surface are large monsters that can swallow you up. If you're thrown overboard, you can only tread water for so long. And especially in a storm like this, there's little hope for you before you drown. So we can understand why they were afraid. There is no ability to control it. And yet here they are their fear is mentioned because of one who is in control over these things. The reason, though, this is not so comforting is because it is, of course, so unnatural and so uncommon, so impossible. You know those hidden camera shows where they do something just for someone's reaction, just to see how people will react. And something like Candid Camera, but there are so many of them now. Or just little videos. I saw one in recent years where the setting is an urban coffee shop, and there's a group of people waiting in line to get their coffee, and then some are seated around tables, and a man who's part of the charade, he's an actor in this, he stands up and he bumps the table of another actress next to him and knocks her coffee over, and she is angry. She stands up and she begins to scold the man for this, and they argue a bit back and forth, and of course there's it's causing a scene. People begin to notice what's happening, and all of a sudden she motions her hand toward him in sort of Star Wars Force-like fashion. He's out of reach. She can't land a punch, but that motion suspends him against the wall and off the floor. No doubt there's some harness connected to him. But the people in the shop don't know this. And so the camera is taking in all of what how these people are reacting. And think of yourself in a situation such as that, and how you might react. And some of them are pulling out their phones to video this. And then she moves her hand again, and he collapses to the floor, and the tables all around her spread out to the wall. And now people are really taken aback. Most people shake their head and head out the door. They don't know what this is, but they're not going to stick around to find out. No one is rushing forward. Everyone is standing back. Some are sort of like striking the Heisman pose. What is going on? Why does no one rush forward? Why does no one step in? Because they don't really know what is going on. This is unreal. There's a sense in which power, this unnatural, this unexplained, that which is beyond our abilities, is a terror and not a comfort. I mean, how do you respond when you see someone walking on the water? You don't know, right? Because you haven't seen it. And so here they are. Fear in the heart of the disciples because of this. We can understand why. One of the other gospel writers records that they superstitiously thought that perhaps it was a ghost. Again, there's a sense in which power, such power, can be a terror and not a comfort. You might have to be a part of my generation to know who the Counting Crows are. That sort of a micro generation between the millennials and Gen Xers. But I think a line from one of their songs captures this well, which says, "Hey, mister, if you're going to walk on water, you know you're only going to walk all over me. If you've got this sort of power, what keeps you from using that power to suppress me?" R.C. Sproul once told of a Christian who was preparing for a flight, sitting in his airline seat and buckling up and clear. It was very clear from his facial expression and his body language that he was afraid. And his friend said to him, I can't remember if it was R.C. himself or not, but his friend said to him, "What's the matter? Don't you believe in the sovereignty of God?" And his friend said, "Yes, I do. That's the problem." These ideas, such as that line from the song, or this one that Sproul told of, they've got these notions that unbridled power is dangerous. It's applying the statement of that absolute power corrupts absolutely, a statement that is true for sinful men, but applying that to a God who is not only absolutely powerful, but absolutely good, absolutely holy. So what they're seeing here is, though it incites fear, it is, and though there is certainly a one to fear beyond the storm, a proper fear of the Lord, it isn't a ghost, it isn't a random appearance, it isn't a fluke, it isn't a charade. They don't recognize him yet, but this is their master. This is their friend. The one we sang of earlier, Jesus, the friend of sinners, though the billows o'er me roll. This is the one coming to them on the sea. I think this chapter has many references, allusions to the book of Exodus, some explicit and some more implied in the entirety of the narrative. But you think of the God of the Exodus is the God who, through these miraculous plagues, brings his people out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery. He proves himself to be powerful over all of Egypt's gods, all of the elements, all of creation. As there's darkness, as he turns rivers to blood, as there are plagues, as there are diseases, as there's death. And then he brings his people through the water on dry ground, parting the sea, bringing them into the wilderness, but then providing for them daily with bread from heaven. This is the God who cared for his people for 40 years in the wilderness in this way. And now we have this Jesus described as one who provides bread in a desolate place for a multitude, who is powerful over all these things and who is powerful over the deep, who walks upon the sea. You might be looking for an exit. The storm might incite fear in your heart. The wind may be against you. The clouds could be ominous. The waves towering. Your soul overwhelmed. But again, I want to submit to you this morning that it's not an exit sign necessarily that you need to locate. It's not the time out, though. If the Lord provides such a way for a respite, a time of rest, and take advantage of that, of course. But he may not. Because of this, what we need more than anything is a fresh vision of exactly who our Lord is. The master of the sea, the one who is more powerful, who rules over the storm, the one whom the waves cannot overwhelm. Seeing a fresh vision of Christ in the midst of a storm means seeing a fresh vision of Him with reference to His power. And that's not all. Seeing Christ afresh, having a fresh vision of Christ in the midst of a storm, for these disciples also meant the reference, seeing Him with reference to His presence. That He had come near. And I think this passage and what is true of them does really teach us a lot about our Lord's care for all of His disciples, all of those who are His own. It may have seemed so, but He had not forgotten them. Though they were alone in the sea, though He was went to the mountain, withdrew to the mountain in solitude, He knew exactly where they were. We said at the beginning, He had commanded them to go. So the problem they were facing here was really due to no fault of their own. It was a direct result of their obedience. And of course, our disobedience gets us into trouble, but being in a storm doesn't always mean it's a direct result of disobedience. It doesn't always mean it's because we're doing or have done something wrong. It could be precisely because we're doing something right. This was the case here. It's one of the reasons why we're often so perplexed by our suffering. But Peter reminds us these things shouldn't perplex us in this way. If we suffer for the sake of righteousness. Jesus had not forgotten them. He knew exactly where they were. And so in that sense, the Lord was not only with them in the demonstration of His power that would come, but even as He sent them out, He was with them in His providence. He was with them providentially. And I love this next part, verse 20. As He speaks, He comforts them with His words. He says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And verse 21, then they were glad. Then they were glad to take Him into the boat. Jesus identifies Himself, and it gladdens His disciples. His presence that had caused fear, because He was walking on the water, now that He identifies Himself of who He is, now casts out their fear. He comforts them with His words of assurance. And dear believer, He's present with you in the midst of your storms in the same way. Powerfully, yes. Providentially, yes. But also by His word, that is to say, by His promises, which are like these words, "It is I, do not be afraid," words that are meant to assure us, that are meant to build us up, that are meant to garrison our hearts with Christ's peace, though the billows roll. There's no longer need to fear. So the assurance of what He spoke here, of who He was, identifying Himself, brought comfort. And the words that He has spoken to us are meant to assure us. Words that you may have forgotten. Words that at times are blurred as you try to read them through tears. But they're no less true. And these are the words that we need in the midst of life's stormy trials. Because it's His words that assured the disciples here. It's His words that assure us of all of these themes that we've been seeing. That they assure us of His power. They assure us of His providence. Of His power, that He is in control of all things. That the wind and waves really do bow at His command and obey Him. Of His providence, that He has not forgotten us. That He knows exactly where we are. Of His presence, that He said He would never leave us or forsake us. And so it's His words. As we look out across what is so dark, that enable us to detect Him in these ways. reminding us of His power, His providence, and His presence. You may have thought that He was remaining on the shore, but He's there. He's there with the waves under His feet. This is not a way out necessarily, but it's the awareness of His power and presence and promises in the midst of a storm. And so may the Lord allow us to see such a fresh glimpse of His majesty in the midst of what troubles us. This is the greatest need for disciples of Christ in the midst of a storm. It's a fresh vision of Him. You know, there's another test coming around the corner. It may not seem as intense as the one that we see this morning, but it is just as much a test. It is just as much something that could be frightening. The frightening thing is the possibility of turning away from Christ. Because as they'll come to shore, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, they'll be met by the crowd that Jesus fed the day before. And though He had done this miraculous work, they're going to come to Him with the attitude, "Yeah, but what have you done for me lately? What about, that was yesterday, what about breakfast? You did this one time, but Moses fed the crowd in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus will then begin to teach them what that multiplication of the loaves and the fish meant. Namely, that He Himself is the bread of life that has come down from heaven for the life of the world, for the nourishment and the sustenance of the world. And the more He presses the truth of who He is with very hard words and presses His exclusivity, the exclusivity of hope and salvation in Him and in Him alone as the true bread from heaven, the less they want to do with Him. And so it's a convenient time if the disciples want to turn away. He says to them toward the end of the passage, as John tells us, that from that time on, many of His disciples turned away and they didn't follow Him anymore. And Jesus turns to the 12 as if to say, the door is open. Now would be a good time if you want to turn back. So another test is coming. But it's interesting that though the crowd, the whole multitude saw the feeding and experienced the blessing of the feeding, it was only the smaller group, those on the boat, who saw this miracle. And could it be in God's providence that this was intended, this revelation of Christ on the sea, seeing more than the crowds did, was intended to help them, to establish them during what is coming? In this test of their faith, when it would have been easy to turn away, easy to doubt Him, easy to forsake Him. And so if it weren't for this storm, they wouldn't have seen Jesus in this way. And there's a sense in which our trials, our storms are the same, that we would not have seen such a fresh vision of Christ in His providence and power and the assurance of His providence, of His promises, if we had not been in the boat in the midst of such a storm. These storms are necessary for the testing of our faith, and they have the intention of giving us a fresh vision of Christ in order that we might fix our eyes upon Him. Sometimes there is no way out. There is no exit sign. There is no time out. There is no way over or under or around. The only way is through. The good news is, of course, they did make it out. They did make it to the other side. And you may have noticed this, but verse 21, there appears to be at least another miracle. They were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. They were, again, roughly halfway across, and all of a sudden Jesus gets in the boat and there they are. immediately at their destination. And the Lord, who is powerful over the storm, may calm it. He may give us a fresh vision of Himself in it. He may deliver us out of it in precisely this way, that is to say, immediately. He may clear it out in a hurry, but He may not. And again, though He doesn't, His power, His presence, His promises, His providence, it does not change in the least. He's Lord of the storm. He sees you in it. He comes to you in it. His promises don't fail. But it's precisely there. We see Christ in a fresh way. That we are assured in a way perhaps that we haven't been before. Assured and comforted. We also have the knowledge, have the assurance that ultimately He will land the boat. He will bring us safely into shore. He doesn't lose His own at sea. Amen. Let's pray.